Good evening, church. Tonight's scripture is Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Amen.
Good evening, church. We are excited to be continuing our summer series this evening, in which we have 8 guest speakers every summer from Churches of Christ around the area. And tonight, I am honored to introduce a fellow that's got one of the best names in the brotherhood. Joshua. What a great name. Amen? Boom. Fist bump in the air on that one. What a success from day one. Successful life, in my opinion. Joshua Houston serves as a minister for the Salem Creek Church of Christ in Murfreesboro. He holds a PhD in biblical studies from Faulkner University, where he serves as an instructor in the VP Black College of Biblical Studies. He has a master's of philosophy, master's of arts in New Testament, a bachelor of arts in Bible. He also serves as a professor of Christian doctrine at the McGarvey College of the Bible. He's author of several peer-reviewed journal articles, a book on the Exodus, a book on Christian living, and a book coming out later this year on Roman Catholicism and Calvinism, which I am looking forward to. He is married to Kayla, who of course is our own Sister Gwen's granddaughter, and he has to deal with John as his father-in-law, which one of his great burdens in life, amen. I love John more than life itself, so I can pick on him. He's a good man, a good father-in-law for sure. He's married to Kayla. They have a daughter, Emery. I just want to say one more thing. I really love Joshua Seth Houston. I'm proud of him. He is a fine preacher. He has work ethic like very few in the brotherhood have. You do not have a list of educational credentials like that and the kind of publications he's done without work ethic. Don't ever look down on or devalue that kind of stuff. It's worthy work, and he's done that for the King. I think he's going to be famous in the brotherhood for all is said and done, and that's not a bad thing, and I hope it turns out to be true. Joshua, come talk to us.
Well, after an introduction like that, all I can do is disappoint, so this is great. I want to begin tonight by telling you about a little boy named George. George was 6 years old in the early 1700s. He grew up just like every other six-year-old boy did. He grew up on a farm, and he really enjoyed farm work. He liked helping his dad out around the farm. His dad raised horses, had cattle and sheep and goats and chickens just like any other farm in the early 1700s did. But George's father had something that not a lot of people had. He had an orchard, and a very good orchard. It was sort of his prized possession. George's father loved this orchard. He worked in that orchard and labored in that orchard. And one year, as a gift, George's father was given this beautiful cherry tree that he could plant in that orchard. So George's father did so and watched this tree grow up, and with proper fertilizer and water, that tree became immensely beautiful. Well, George, on his 6th birthday, received as a gift an axe. Now, I don't know how many of you have raised children. My wife and I are in the process. And by the way, sends her well wishes. She wishes she could be here tonight, but our daughter is sick, and so they had to stay at home. But I don't recommend giving an axe to a six-year-old boy. But that was their day and their time, and that's what you did. You gave your son at an early age something that they could use in order to work in the farm with you. And so George took this axe, and it was now his prized possession. He loved it so much, and all he wanted to do was swing that axe. And so George would go around to fence posts and swing that axe and see how deep he could make the incision. Rumor has it that he even went to the family outhouse and tried to cut it. Day George was walking in his father's prized orchard carrying that axe, and he came across this cherry tree. Some of you know this story. And George reared back and hit that cherry tree, and with one swipe it fell down. Imagine George's father's surprise when he came and saw that his prized cherry tree, the thing that he loved and worked for and had labored for, was now laying flat on the ground. And so his father calls him, "George, come here. Did you chop down the cherry tree?" To which our first president, George Washington, said, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree. Now, isn't that an amazing story? That our first president was someone of integrity and honesty? Well, it sure would be nice, and it sure sounds nice, but that story is actually a lie. That story was fabricated years later in the year 1806 in a book called The Life of George Washington, written by a man named Parson Weems. Now, Parson Weems wanted to make George Washington, as the first president of the United States, look like a man of integrity, like someone that we should trust and we should follow, like this pillar of American society, and so he fabricated that story. The irony is not lost on us, is it? That a story about truth and honesty was actually a lie. I'm reminded of another story of a little boy who was telling his friends, man, my mother is just so overbearing. She is a helicopter parent of helicopter parents. Every time I sneeze, she thinks I have the flu. Every time I dribble a basketball, she thinks I'm going to play in the NBA. Every time I pass a football, I'm bound for the NFL. And every time I tell a lie, she thinks I'm going to be president. Well, what does the Bible say about truth, honesty, and integrity? Well, tonight we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that seems to say something about that, but we're sure that we are studying its passage in its proper context. And so we're going to look at it narrowly, and then we're going to zoom out and look at it more broadly. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to read verse 16 again. It was capably done just a moment ago. I wanted to read it again. And let us think about this as we try to live out these commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, what does that mean? Now, you, like me, have read children's Bibles in your life, and all of our children's Bibles are done very well for a specific purpose. Some of the teachings in Scripture are hard for our children to understand, and so these children's Bibles try to convey it in a way that they can grasp. One of the things our children's Bibles do is they try to condense and maybe smooth over some of these commandments. I looked in two of the children's Bibles that were gifted to us when we had our daughter. And both of them said the same thing for this ninth commandment. Instead of saying you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, it simply says two words: don't lie. Don't. What we're going to find throughout the course of our study tonight is that Christians should be people of truth, of integrity, and people of honesty, but we must study the text in its context. When I teach classes for Faulkner University, I teach a class called Understanding Biblical Literature. And I make my students memorize this phrase, and maybe it'll be helpful to you. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Put more simply, that means we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say if we take it out of its context. So we do not want to do that. The point of this passage in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 is to say, don't commit perjury. Don't perjure yourself. Don't lie when you're on the witness stand. Now, why would that be different than telling someone to not lie? Well, the emphasis here is to tell the truth when it matters the most. It does not say, now again, we're going to see this principle given throughout Scripture, but this text does not say, thou shalt never lie. It does say, however, when it matters most, when life is on the line, as it was often in the law courts and the judicial system of Israel, tell the truth. Now, we know from our study of the book of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that if you were going to bring a complaint against someone, you had to do that with the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. Now, would it be possible for a group of friends to conspire together against their neighbor? To try to get something that they wanted, maybe it was money, maybe possessions, maybe land. And they come together and they say, look, we're going to bring this charge against this person. We're going to take him to court, and then we'll be awarded these things, and he'll be left without. Well, it's certainly possible. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Well, what happens then? If those two or three witnesses come together and they have this falsehood of a charge. They say that someone did something they did not do. Well, if we continue reading in Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, the text says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. And so you shall purge evil from your midst. Two things here to note. Number one, to be a lying witness, to bring a false accusation against your brother, is called evil in the text of Scripture. Amen. That means, friends, that we must realize the weight of our words. When I start a rumor, when I slander, when I speak falsely about someone behind their back, that is evil. And in fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, as we're going to look at momentarily, that is something that is evil. That should be nowhere near the mouth of a Christian. Well, first we see that to do so is evil. But secondly, to do so carries the same punishment as the charge offered. And so if I and two or three witnesses said that someone that we didn't like committed murder, and we took them to court over it, and it's a lie, and it's found out that we were lying witnesses, well, a murder, punishment that was due to the murderer is now due to me. We know this in the old law as the law of lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, that may have been a good deterrent, but we do know, because most every prophet in our Old Testament speaks of this sin. Most every prophet in our Old Testament speaks of those who are saying falsehoods against their fellow man, who are bringing people to court to get what they have in a wrong and immoral way. They're spreading lies. They're speaking falsehoods. And they're doing so in the system of a court. You can tell the validity of a nation based on the integrity of its court system. Now, I do not mean to get political at all, and I'm not going to. But when we, as followers of God, go to a court system and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God, that should be what we do. But it shouldn't take a hand on a Bible to do that. Amen. We must be people of honesty and integrity. Why is that so important? It's because truth is part of the DNA of a child of God. And we know that God is truth, that God cannot lie. We'll see that in just a moment. And so as a child of God, things like any type of falsehood, any type of rumors, any type of slander, and listen to this, any type of flattery must be gone from our speech. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage one another. I'm not saying we shouldn't hype one another up. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak positively about or even to one another. That's very different from flattery. Flattery is just buttering someone up to get what you want, whether it's right or wrong. In fact, the book of Proverbs warns us against someone who is a habitual flatterer. Here's the difference between a flatterer and a hypocrite. A flatterer will tell you something to your face that they will not say about you behind your back. A hypocrite will say something behind your back that they will not tell you to your face. Neither one of those should be part of the DNA of a Christian. So there is the text in its context, that this is simply a law against perjury, something that the Israelites would do quite frequently in the pre-exilic period. But what does that mean for us? I'm a Christian. I live in the 21st century. I live in America. I live in a totally different time, space, and place than they lived. What am I supposed to do with a text that says, don't lie on the witness stand? Well, maybe now we can get more broad and we can think about what the Word of God has to say about integrity and truth and lies and how we can incorporate that into our lives. The first thing I want you to see tonight is that we must be people of truth, because the devil is the father of lies. The devil is the father of lies. We see this in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil. The devil is a liar and the father of lies." Proverbs chapter 6 reminds us that there are seven things that the Lord hates, and one of those is a lying tongue. Another is a deceitful person, both of which speak of falsehoods. Well, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. That should not come as a surprise to us if we have turned to page 1, 2, and 3 in our Bibles. One of the first things we see in Scripture is the devil lying to God's children. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. He speaks it into creation. Such a beautiful thing, just a beautiful passage that we do not have time to talk about this evening. And in chapter 2, we get a zoomed in view of the creation of man. God takes man and places him in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, God tells Adam, "You have a job. Your job is to keep and to protect this garden. And all of the trees in the garden you can eat, but there's one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you are not to eat from it." And Adam understands that commandment. And so far as we know, Adam keeps that commandment until his wife tempts him, as she had been tempted by the serpent. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we meet this serpent. He's not called the devil. He's not called Satan. But, you know, the New Testament kind of pops the kernels of the Old Testament. And in Revelation chapter 12, John the Revelator equates this figure, this serpent figure, to Satan, to the devil. But here he's only called the serpent. And the serpent asks a question. And it's a question that when we are tempted, when we are asking what is true and what is not true, maybe we need to think about how the devil phrases his questions. The devil says this: "Did God actually say? Did God actually say that you cannot eat from any of the trees in the garden?" And Eve responds, because Eve is a good person. She's a good Bible student. She knows the Word of God, and she says, "Well, we can eat of the trees in the garden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat of it, nor can we touch it." And maybe you've heard this before. It's right there in the text. That last phrase, "nor can we touch it," is not in the original command in Genesis 2 given to Adam. Eve has added that command. And we do not know if Eve received that command from God. Adam, her husband, told her that. But she has added something that we did not have previously. Remember, it is just as dangerous to take away from Scripture as it is to add to it. Amen. And then the serpent says something so catching. He says, "You will not surely die." A lot of lies have been spread with that three-letter word, "not." Not need to be at the work service door open. You do not need to call and check on your fellow man. You do not need to pray. You do not need to read your Bible. How often do we hear things like that spread in our theological circles? Lies are spread with a letter word, "not." Well, there we have this figure, this serpent figure called the devil in Revelation chapter 12, telling the very first lie in Scripture. And it is interesting, isn't it, that we only get a few pages into the story and the enemy is now spreading falsehoods and lies. And it's through lies that temptations come. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. Why is that? Friends, can I just be open and honest with you for a minute? It's because the devil is alive and well and busy. You work a busy job. I know that you do. I work a busy job. I'm at the church office 5 days a week, and then on Sundays, on Saturdays, I'm usually selling auctions. On this Wednesday, we have a heavy equipment auction that I'll be working in Lebanon. I'm constantly on the road. I'm constantly going, constantly preaching, constantly selling auctions. Whatever the case is, I'm a busy man, and you are too. There's no one busier in this world than the devil. No one busier in this world than the devil. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus tells us that the devil comes to do three things: to steal, kill, and destroy. And the devil will do that with lies. Marriages are ruined because of lies. Relationships between parent and child are ruined because of lies. Churches split over lies. Who is our spiritual father? John reminds us again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 that we all have a spiritual parent. It is either God or it is the devil. And the children of God are known and the children of the devil are known. For better or worse, we look like our parents. My daughter, thank God Almighty, takes after her mama. In looks. In attitude, she's mine. There's no question who her mama and daddy is. The same is true with us. If we are children of God, if we are born again, we should then resemble God. So first, the devil deceives. Secondly, the father is faithful. It's not two sides of the same coin. It is polar opposites. If the devil is the liar and the father of lies, God is the one who is truth, and everything he says is true. God's words are powerful. Isn't it beautiful that in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke the world into existence? I don't want to make a theological mountain out of a molehill, but it's just too good to pass up. In John chapter 1, Jesus, in the prologue of John's gospel, is called the Word. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the text tells us that all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. We read Genesis chapter 1, do we see the divine God? There we certainly do. We see the Spirit over the face of the water. We see the Father speaking the world into creation. We see the Word coming forth from the Father. How beautiful is the Word of God. And if God spoke the world into creation, and if He knows the number of hairs on my head, and He knows the rings of my thumb as I have a thumbprint. Everybody, every one of us has a thumbprint. You know what that means? That means you are somebody. And God knows. God knows who you are. Isn't that precious? Isn't that beautiful? And God's Word is so powerful that not only does He speak the world into creation, He has given us what we call His Word, the text of Scripture that is true, inerrant, and inspired. I like to ask children sometimes, as I have opportunity to speak to teenagers and kids, is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything that God cannot do? Yes, there is. God, according to Scripture, cannot lie. God cannot lie. In fact, the Gentile prophet Balaam knew this. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verses 18 and 19, particularly here in verse 19, Balaam, this Gentile prophet who had been commissioned by Balak to curse the children of Israel, says this: God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will do. He has spoken, and he will fulfill it. Even a Gentile prophet knew that God cannot lie. Of course, Paul reminds us of this in his letter to Titus. Now, this is a passing thought for Paul, but it dictates everything else that comes in the letter. Paul says in this letter in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. How can we trust that we have salvation? How can we trust that there is life after this? How can we trust that we have the beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit? How can we trust that my baptism was more than just getting wet? How can we know that the Word of God that we have in our hands is true? We know that because we serve a God who cannot lie. Why is it impossible for God to lie? It's simply this: to do so is outside of God's nature. It would be like asking a fish to climb a tree. It's just preposterous. No one would ever think that a fish would be climbing a tree. The same is true with God. We cannot expect God to lie. It is so outside of His holy nature that it would be impossible. So the devil deceives, but the Father is faithful. And thirdly, the Savior is sure. If God cannot lie, And Jesus, who is the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1 and verse 14. Then we would expect Jesus, God incarnate, to have the same attributes that the Holy God has. If God doesn't lie, then God incarnate does not lie. And of course, we're reminded of Peter's words. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfect. And not only was he perfect, but he had so many opportunities in his life to not be perfect. I just imagine what it must have been like to follow Jesus around, to see him speak truth in love, as we are called to do, to not compromise on the truth. And sometimes Jesus had to speak truth at times where people didn't want to hear it. And other times, like the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus spoke truth, but he did so gently. He did so in love, but he didn't back down on it. We remember that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, but that same author, John, in chapter 14 and verse 6, records the words of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Jesus is the truth. So how then can I trust Jesus? We spoke earlier about how we can trust God. How can I trust Jesus? Well, I can trust him by putting my faith in him. It's so interesting. In the Greek New Testament, there is one word that we in English have three words for. Our English words believe, faith, and trust all have the same root word, pistis, which can mean a number of things depending on context. But if Jesus is not only the truth, but if he is the way, maybe in my life I'm walking down a path, and it's sort of a path in a wood, and the branches are making shadows, and there's rocks in the way, and then I come to a verge in that path. And I see where Jesus is leading, but it doesn't look like an easy path. Well, remember that the way is narrow and difficult, and few there are who find it. Now, how can I trust that that path is going to lead me to the place I need to be when the other path looks better, when the other path looks clearer? It's simply this. We can trust that way because there was one who walked that way first. That Jesus has been down that road before, that as the author of Hebrews tells us, he has been tempted in every way that we have, and that we can have that relationship with him as our great high priest because he knows what it's like to experience what we have experienced. We put our faith, our trust in him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. One theologian so eloquently said, without faith, it's impossible to please him because without faith, you do not have him. And how true is that? We can go through the motions, we can sing the songs, we can even come up from the waters of baptism, but without faith, all we did was get wet and strain our vocal cords. The devil is a liar, the Father is faithful, the Savior is sure. One final note, and I'll leave you with this. All of that's good theologically. All of that is encouraging to us. But what does that mean for us practically? What does that mean for us as I try to live every day walking in the light as he is in the light? And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we should be people who have speech seasoned with salt. Can I tell you what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't say you need to have salty speech, but speech seasoned with salt. Our words must be honorable to God. Our words must be truthful, helpful, encouraging, and integral. Of course, ladies, if you're married, you know this. It's not what you say, but how you say it. I heard a story of a man one time who was driving down the road, and he knew he had a headlight out. He was pulled over by the highway patrolman. The highway patrolman came up and said, "Sir, did you know that you had a headlight out?" To which this gentleman responded, "I have a headlight out." Now, the words on the page are factual. "I have a headlight out" is a true statement. But the way that he said it made it a lie. We need to be very careful about not only what we say, but how we say it. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, Paul is so eloquent here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 reminds us, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We should be people who put away falsehood, who speak truth. And then Paul says in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I want you to notice here the company that lies keep. If we're a person of falsehood, if we're a person of lies, we'll also be people of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Those are just some ugly words, aren't they? Paul tells us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I love this in verse 32, it is an imperative, which means it's not a suggestion. Be kind to one another. Amen. So much happens in the kingdom of God because we forget that beautiful command. Be kind to one another. That doesn't mean compromise the truth, but it does mean speak the truth in love. James tells us in James chapter 3 that we must control our tongue. And that by controlling our tongue, we can master the whole body. The tongue is the most difficult thing to master. We need to be very careful about that. So as we close, just want to reiterate some of these things. Maybe it will help us as we remember not just to not commit perjury, but to be people of integrity and truth. And that is to tell the truth when it matters the most. When we see someone who is living in sin or someone who is not a Christian, do we love them enough to tell them the truth? Their eternal soul matters the most. And do we have a way to tell them that in love? It matters because their life is really on the line. Do we tell the truth in worship? John tells the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 and verse 24 that there's coming a time where God's people will worship in spirit and in truth. Do we really take that seriously, that when we come in this building with these four walls, what we're doing is an expression of truth? Amen. Do we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15? I want to remind us one more time of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." It seems so simple to be someone who tells the truth. And yet when push comes to shove, it can be a difficult thing because sometimes the truth can hurt. And I wonder if there's someone here tonight who needs to hear this beautiful truth that God loves you. That God loves you so much that He sent His one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son to live, to die, to be buried, be raised from the dead, so that we can have hope of eternal life with Him. We reenact that in the waters of baptism, as the Apostle Paul demonstrates in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That we die with Him, we're buried with Him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe tonight you're content with the sin of lies. "Well, I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not practicing a homosexual lifestyle, but I lie." Do we remember that the book of Revelation tells us that there is a place in hell for liars? We must be people of truth because God is the author of truth. The truth of the gospel is that God loves you and He wants you in His family. And there's an opportunity now where you can do that. If you have that need, will you come while we stand together and sing?